I came up with this topic, the power of one, just about a month or so ago. I gave a lecture at Harvard University, and they chose the title for me. The title was Just One. Just One. Students and institutions tend to have these fancy phrases, and they give it to you to make a presentation. Just One. And so I thought about it. What has one got to do with all of this? I went to the dictionary and found out the word one, grammatically speaking, is a word that indicates a single thing or a unit. And then the dictionary will tell you one means not two or more. You know? And then it will go on to tell you it is the smallest whole number. And then it will talk about, mathematically speaking, it is a numeral, and then it goes into the history of one, how we got the one, that little glyph. You know, it's a fascinating history. My question is, what difference does one make? Today I'm going to talk about just one thing, but let's talk about one. Take a moment to turn to the person next to you and answer these two questions. Let me give the first question first. Can you think of one thing or one event or one person or one occasion that has impacted the world? Can you think of one thing, one event, one person that has impacted the world? You had a question? Yes, we'll come to prayers. Thank you. She wanted to remind me about prayer. I think I'll give a quick introduction, and before we go into the Bible study, I pray. Thank you for the reminder. Okay, can you think of one thing, one event, one person, one occasion, one choice that has impacted the world? Well, definitely Jesus Christ is one person who has impacted the world. Can you think of one? Yes. The atomic bomb, it changed the world very dramatically. And last Sabbath during the sermon, we talked about that one event of launching people to the moon changed the way we look at the world. Can you think of one other thing that has changed the world? Katrina. 9/11 undoubtedly has changed the world. From that day, the world changed. Not just America. The world changed. Yes, sir.
Other people like Thomas Edison.
Thomas Edison, one person who changed the world. Yes. Louis Pasteur, how he changed the world through this scientific invention. Yes. Constantine, one person who changed the world. Okay. Any other thing you can think of?
Lisbon,
the Lisbon earthquake. How it changed the world. At least for us, we understand prophetically. Now, let me ask, okay, go ahead. Sorry? The printing press also changed the world, just like computer has changed the world. Let me shift to a second question. As you review your life, can you identify one thing, one person, one decision, or one act that has made a difference in your life? Yes. Your baptism, the day of your baptism, changed the course of your life. Okay? Yes, sir. Your marriage. Amazing. It's true. It changes our life for good or for ill. Yes. But hopefully for good. Yes. Yes. Having children, that decision changes your life. I can say so because in our case, my wife was a perfect mother until she had children. Then you discover that it is the children who also train you. Having children, yes. This GYC 2005, it changed your life. Yes. You had cancer. It changed your life, it changed your diet, it changed the way you take life. Okay.
Your lifestyle, like, connects with hers.
Okay. the lifestyle radically changed it. Yes.
The death of a mate.
The death of a mate changes your life. Yes.
Traumatic brain injury.
Traumatic. Very traumatic. Change your life. Yes, sir.
My stepmother.
Your stepmother. What about it?
I lost my mother when I was 7 years old. My stepmother came in and worked herself. I can't say she worked herself to death, but she's still alive at 98. But she totally gave her life to us children.
Your stepmother radically changed your life. You know, it is when you start thinking about things of this kind that you discover that indeed one makes a difference, whether it is an event or a person. As you know, I have been quite sick here at the campground. I went to the doctor and they said I have pneumonia, and the doctor gently insisted that I go slow, and quite frankly, it has changed my life. Just this little advice has changed my life. Today, we begin our series on the power of one. And I'm going to talk about today the power of just one thing. Tomorrow, the power of just one cause or one purpose. And the last day, the power of one person. Before we go any further, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this privilege of studying together. We invite you to be our teacher as we open your word to study about the importance of just one thing. Be with us now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one thing is a topic for this morning. I mentioned to you that the theme, Just One, was the theme chosen for a series of Bible lectures I recently gave at Harvard University. And I was there also for another reason. Campus, our ministry center for Adventist ministry to public university students, is having a huge impact even beyond Michigan. It has grown to become perhaps the most credible secular campus ministry in North America. Young people love campus because lives are changed, leaders are developed, so they all look up to us. Our missionary training program is having a huge impact every year. Several young people line up. We make it very difficult for young people to come to the missionary training program. In order to be a missionary, first of all, you have to devote a year of your life away from school or work, which is a huge sacrifice. They do so, they don't receive college credit, they are not even paid to be in the program. On the contrary, they pay in order to be in the program. We also raise the standard, while in the program, no dating, we want you to be focused. You write a 10-page application. I mean, we make it very difficult for people to enter, and yes, they come. Amen. They come from some of the most prestigious universities you can think of. From Harvard, from MIT, young people want a course. Well, this is growing, and recently, the folks in the Boston area decided that we need to have a branch over there. And instead of a missionary training program, they want students who will be studying, but at the same time, they will be working as if they were missionaries. And so we sent one of our best young person there to help direct the program. Atlantic Union College is ligging with us, and so we have designed a new program called STRIDE. STRIDE is also an acronym. It stands for Students Training Institute for Discipleship and Evangelism. I was there to launch this program, and after I asked the question, just one, they asked me what one thing has impacted my life. I hadn't thought about it. And as I was thinking through, I remember that in my personal life, one event in recent times stands out. The first one, a major event, was the death of Dr. Harville. Many of you may not know him. He used to be the dean of the seminary. Mrs. Harville is here. But her husband impacted my life in a major way, not only in terms of training. He was brilliant, he was godly, he was clean. I mean, he was our hero, and then one day we just got the news he has just died in a car accident. I mean, the shock. Some of us were so upset and angry. Why would God do that? And as I was thinking through this, suddenly, the Lord convicted me that if Dr. Harville is dead, the younger folks should rise up and take the battle where he left off.
Amen.
In my opinion, that changed my outlook on life, changing or channeling my anger at his tragic death into something more useful. Another event that changed my life was an event that took place almost 10 years ago in 1998. I was giving a presentation at a camp meeting at Kutztown University in Pennsylvania to a group of Korean young people. Two of us were asked to speak to the young people, Ben Carson and myself. He spoke in the morning, I spoke in the evening, and it's supposed to be 1 week. The first day I went at Dr. Carson's presentation, I sat at the back, and I said, "Lord, I'm in the wrong place." I mean, of course, we had all the drum and all these things going on, and the music was lousy, the dressing. I mean, I said, why would they invite me here? And so I called the organizers. I said, in the evening, during my session, I do not want music. The kind of music I want is, it should be a cappella, no musical instruments. And then we must also read the Bible. I said, okay. So I went back to my room. "Lord, what would you have me to do? Koreans are very brilliant, very gutsy. Whatever they decide to do, they go all the way." So when they were going wild, they really went wild. So I said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" While there, I got a knock. I had a delegation of about 6 or 7 of the leaders. They crashed into my room. "Dr. Pippin, we hear you are against our music." I said, "No, I haven't spoken about your music yet." I added the word "yet." "So what do you mean?" I said, "I simply requested that during the evening, I want a cappella music and the scripture should be read." They were in the mood to fight, but somehow they couldn't fight. They left. The evening, the music went well. I presented a Bible message, and then I challenged them, "Tomorrow when coming, bring your Bible." The next day, I saw a change. They started dressing up. By Wednesday, the leaders came back to me, apologized for coming too combative. Thursday, they said, "Listen, we have canceled all our afternoon programs. We want you to give us Bible study for the entire afternoon." Friday, within 1 week, the congregation literally changed 180 degrees. Just then, I got a call from Michigan Conference. They had been at my back for the year earlier for me to come and direct this secular campus ministry. And each time I said no, I wanted to be in the classroom to teach. But then they called me again. And having witnessed a change in the lives of the students, I felt that the Lord was signaling to me that my next phase of ministry should be to students and young people. That event in 1998 has radically changed my life. In fact, some of the students in that first camp meeting became the architects of GYC. In fact, one of them is a pastor here right now, Pastor Justin Kim. He's the current vice president for GYC. He used to be on the drum thing and now radically changed. That event has radically changed my life, and I can say many more. The power of one event, the power of one thing, is incalculable. Since this is an election year, I need to remind you of the power of one vote. Did you know that in 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England? In 1776, one vote in the Continental Congress gave United States English language instead of German. If that one vote hadn't been cast, America would be a country that speaks German. Can you imagine German? Very difficult syntax. Just one vote. Now we have English. In 1800, one vote elected Thomas Jefferson. In 1845, one vote in the Congress brought Texas into the Union. The same one vote led to the acquisition of Arizona, New Mexico, Nevada, California, Utah, and part of Colorado. Without that one vote, the American map would not be what it is today. We are talking about the power of one. I have many other statistics. In 1875, one vote changed France from a monarchy to a republic. In 1920, one vote ratified the 19th Amendment to the Constitution that gives women right to vote. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler leadership of the Nazi Party. And the rest is history. One vote can make a difference. The power of one. Even one penny can make a difference. 1 second can make a difference for an athlete. We are living in the year of the Olympics. 1 second can make a difference. 1% can make a difference for a student who wants to apply to a particular school. His or her admission and scholarship may depend on a 1% grade. What am I saying? The Bible places a lot of emphasis on the power of one. And today, the message is just one thing. All you need to do is to take your Bible and then track down the phrase, one thing, in the Bible, and you are going to come across many passages. Let me call your attention to a few of these. Joshua 23 verse 14. Joshua chapter 23 verse 14. Take your Bibles, then to the book of Joshua. Joshua was come to the end of his life, and he is summarizing what God has done. And this is what he said. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. There we read Joshua addressing his farewell message. And behold, he said, this day I am going the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. And you know in your hearts and in your souls that not one thing, that's the phrase, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. That phrase, one thing. Joshua says, not one thing of all that the Lord said he was going to do has failed. Can you imagine what a difference it would have made if God had failed in just one thing? If God has failed in just one thing, we can never trust him. Amen. And yet the Bible says, not one thing has failed. When there is time, I'll come back to this, illustrating it with a Bible example so you can trust the Lord. He never fails. Everything he promises, he is able to deliver. He has never failed once. We are talking about one thing. Let me call your attention to another one thing text. Psalm 27 verse 4. Psalm 27 verse 4. This is David speaking. Psalm 27 verse 4. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Notice, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Too often we desire many things of the Lord. For students, a good grade, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a good job, husband, health. Rarely do we say, Lord, I desire only one thing, to know you. David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. What I'm doing is I'm giving you samples of this phrase so you see the importance of one. When you come to the New Testament, Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 21. This is Christ's message to the young man, the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. The Bible says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said unto him, what's the next phrase? One thing thou lackest. Go your way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. The rich young ruler lacked how many things? One thing. But you know, around this one thing revolved many other things. And so it is important for us to know that one thing in our lives right now that we lack. Because once we deal with that one thing, many other things will fall in place. Another one. Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. This is Christ's message to Martha. You recall Mary and Martha lived in the same house. Christ went to visit, and Martha was very busy taking care of Christ's personal needs while Mary chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and said, Luke chapter 10 verse 42, Jesus said, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away. He said, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things, but one thing is needful. The question is, what is that one thing that is needed in your life? Just one thing. Another one thing text in the Bible. John chapter 9 and verse 25. John chapter 9 and verse 25. This is the story of a man who was born blind. And Christ healed this individual, and then it generated considerable controversy. And then this young man was arranged before the Sanhedrin. And then he was literally terrorized. Tell us, that man who healed you is a sinner. Tell us, don't you think so? And then this young man responded, John chapter 9 and verse 25. He answered and said, whether he, Jesus, be a sinner or no, I know not. What's the next phrase? One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Amen. One thing I know. See, many of us want to know many things. The reason we are not active in soul winning, the reason we are not doing things to our highest optimum potential is we are waiting to dot all the I's. This young man said, only one thing I know. I was blind, now I can see. That is all. Many Adventists, we know too much already. What are we doing with it? One thing I know. We talk about the power of one. Another one thing text in the Bible worthy of note. Philippians chapter 3 verse 13. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Earlier on, the Apostle Paul had made a case why a knowledge of Jesus Christ is the most important thing, far more important than anything he had hitherto pursued. And once he found the Lord Jesus Christ, he was willing to consider every previous thing as garbage or rubbish. And now he has found the Lord. And then in verse 13 he added, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." And what's the next phrase? "But this one thing I do." What is it? "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." One thing I do. If I have time, I would expand this to talk about the importance of good priority. One thing I do. Many of us are doing so many things. Jacks of all trade, masters of none. One thing I do. There's another text in the Bible, 2 Peter 3:8. It is the talk of Jesus, or the Apostle Peter was talking about the second coming of Christ. And then he says, many people are saying, well, we have waited for so long, he will not come. And then Peter says, listen, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There's one thing we cannot afford to be ignorant of, the second coming of Christ. That should change our outlook in how we live our lives. What am I saying? I'm just calling your attention to this one thing text to make the point. The Bible lays considerable emphasis on one thing. This morning, what we are going to do is, I'm going to take you to a study of the Bible. In Joshua 23, we studied that Joshua, at the close of his life, assembled all of Israel before him. And then he said, "Brethren, I am now about to die. You all know that not one thing that the Lord had said had failed." Not one thing. God's credibility, his ability to sustain the universe and take care of us, depends upon his truthfulness in every single thing. Not one thing has failed. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to open the pages of the Bible and look at just one example showing that indeed not one thing would fail, and therefore you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to look at the life of Joseph, because he also was about to die, and he reviewed what God had done, and then from there he projected a message that may have an impact into how we view God and his word. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 is considered a chapter of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter discusses faith in a very unique manner. In verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, the apostle defines what faith is. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Every good Adventist can quote for you this definition of faith. But if you ask them, what does it mean? We can't explain it. And the Apostle Paul knew we cannot explain this either. So he said, before you even guess what faith is, let me tell you what I mean. And so he takes Bible characters, and then he tells us a little bit about their faith. In verse 4, he says, "By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice." So if you want to understand faith, look at the faith of Abel, and there you are going to discover any time you offer God your best, your excellent effort, that is faith. So when you are sweeping the floor and you do a good job, that is faith. Then he said, look at Enoch, verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he shouldn't see death, and wasn't found because God had translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So what is the faith of Enoch? Pleasing God. Anytime you do things to please God, is an expression of faith. Then he goes to Noah, verse 7. And there we discover faith, the faith of Noah, is doing what God bids you to do, even though it doesn't make sense. And so he takes us through different Bible characters, and by the close of it all, if you want to know what true faith is a composite of all of these. It is giving God your best. It is pleasing God. It is doing things that may not make sense, but that's what God says. It is living a pilgrim life, that's Abraham. It is doing, go through all the Bible characters. And then the Apostle Paul says, but all these faiths is not it. Because the Bible characters he has referred to were human beings, and they often failed God. If you want to know what true faith is, look at the faith of Jesus. And so in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of what? Our faith. Jesus, his faith, is the true expression of what faith is all about. And by the way, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, God's end time people are described. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and do what? Have the faith of Jesus. It didn't say the faith in Jesus. The faith of Jesus. Now, in the course of his description of these Bible characters, in Hebrews 11, verse 22 talks about one Bible character. His name, Joseph. This is how the book of Hebrews wants us to remember Joseph. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. I'm sure you may not have caught this. We know the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, the faith. But Joseph, according to the book of Hebrews, Joseph was a man of faith. Why? Because when he was about to die, he made mention of the Exodus, the departing of Israel, and he also made commandments concerning his bones. Anytime you read the New Testament and it refers to an event in the Old Testament, go back and check it out. So I read this and it was very puzzling. Why does this action of Joseph suggest that he was a man of faith? When you go back to the Old Testament, you are going to discover something fascinating about Joseph. Go to Genesis chapter 50. It is the last days of Joseph's life. 50:50. Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. In the last four verses, verses 24 to 26, we are studying this to make the point that not one thing the Lord says fails. The previous verses of chapter 50 discusses how Jacob died in Egypt. And there was a state funeral, a 40-day state funeral for Jacob in Egypt. After that state funeral, Jacob's body was taken to the promised land and it was buried. Then Joseph and his brethren and the Egyptian officials returned back to Egypt. As soon as they arrived, the brothers of Joseph sent a delegation to Joseph and said, Mr. Prime Minister Joseph, you are our brother. Remember what you promised us when Daddy was alive. You promised to forgive us. Now that Daddy is dead, we want to be sure that you will still hold yourself true to that promise. The Bible says Joseph was very sad that they still thought he would exact vengeance. He assured them of his forgiveness. And then in verse 24, he is about to die. He called all his brothers to surround his hospital bed, or his death bed as it were. And verse 24 says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. This is where the book of Hebrews quoted from. You will carry up my bones from here. Verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Have you noticed how the book of Genesis ends? It ends with a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis begins, in the beginning, God, there was life, there is death. But the book of Genesis ends with death. A coffin in Egypt sealed with the bones of Joseph. It's almost like no hope. But right here, there is something that makes Joseph stand out as a man of faith. And that's what we are going to look at briefly, to show that whatever God promises, he always delivers. And there is not one thing that would fail. The first time I preached on this passage was several years ago, when a friend of mine died. She lived in Canada. This young lady came from a Muslim background. Not just a Muslim, she came from a royal Muslim background in Ghana. Her parents were royalty. But her father was also an influential political figure. Her father was the defense minister of our country. So he was, as it were, the number three person. He was also the managing director of one of the largest gold fields in the world. So this girl, Margaret, was set up to succeed in society and her culture. But she was a Muslim. And she decided to become a Seventh-day Adventist. When she so decided, it naturally meant it would set the family in turmoil. Because those of you who know, it is not easy for Muslims to become Christians. Often you are persecuted, you are disowned. It was a major crisis and embarrassment for the family. But Margaret held on to her guns, became a Seventh-day Adventist. The father finally gave her the blessing. She came to Toronto, studying at the University of Toronto, and had just finished and was submitting her PhD thesis. When she said to her two children, I'm dropping off my thesis, I'll be back. Within 3 minutes, Margaret was dead. Car accident. It shook all of us. And so a funeral was arranged, and because she came from such an influential political family, the Canadian embassy and other embassies sent representatives for her funeral. The Muslim communities also sent representatives, and the family asked me to speak at her funeral. The arrangement was the body will be placed in a casket, and I was to speak to the Muslims, to the politicians, to church members who were shocked, and then after the event, the body, the casket will be sealed, and will carry up the remains, her bones, and take it to Ghana to be buried on her ancestral land, because she was a royalty. What do you do when you are speaking to all these audiences? Because they were Muslims, I decided to use an Old Testament passage, a passage they were familiar with, the passage of Joseph, because in Islam they also talk about Joseph, his name is Yusuf. So I decided to talk about Joseph. And I was also going to explain the faith of Margaret, why she chose to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and why she died as one. And this was the passage I spoke on. The title then was, Carry Up My Bones. That was the sermon title. Carry Up My Bones. I wanted them to picture that after the casket is sealed, it is going to be labeled cargo number XYZ or whatever the number, and then it will be flown on our aircraft. carrying up the bones. So that's the mental picture I wanted to leave with them. But Joseph has said it. When I die, you must carry up my bones. Let's look at this carefully and see what Joseph is talking about and why the book of Hebrews wants us to remember this event as an evidence of faith. Verse 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. Let's just pause there. The message there is every one of us is going to die. If you live any longer, death is on the way. This is the inevitable law of nature. Whether young or old, you will die. American or an African, Asian or anyone from the Pacific Island, we are going to die. But Joseph didn't end there. He said, I'm dying, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will visit you. See, Joseph knew that when he died, he could not entrust his family members to the safekeeping of the people of Egypt. Or let me say it differently. Joseph could have said, I am dying. Here is my bank account. This will take care of you. I am dying. Here is my business card that shows my position, and when you use it, you will have access to everything. No, Joseph knew the only person he could entrust his family with is the Lord. Says, this Lord will surely visit you, because he knew that one of these days, when he dies, another Pharaoh would come who doesn't know Joseph. And all his education, all his position, all his wealth will mean nothing. All it takes is a Pharaoh coming, freezing the bank account. What's my point? If you know you are going to die, what provision have you made for your children, for your loved ones, for your parents? Some of us think the greatest investment we can make in our children is to give them education and a good bank account and some property. Listen, you can lose it overnight. At least Katrina tells us this. A hurricane. Fire. And then the economic recession tells us you can lose everything. Your bank account is not safe. And so the best way to invest for the future is to entrust your loved ones into the safekeeping of the Lord. Joseph said, I am entrusting you in the hands of God who will surely visit you. But he didn't end there. In verse 25, Joseph said, he took an oath of the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from hence. And he died being 110 years old. They embalmed him in a coffin that was in Egypt. Let me explain what Joseph was doing. He said, I'm going to die. I know one day God will visit you. He will take you out of this land. And number two, he is going to plant you in the promised land. Two things God will do. He will deliver you and he will settle you. And Joseph said, I believe that God will surely do this. And because I believe this, when I die, don't bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me even in the promised land right away. But keep my body with you. Embalm it. Keep it in a coffin. And when God honors his word, only then should you bury me. You haven't got it yet. So let me say it again. You see, in the Middle East, God had instructed that whenever a person dies, within 24 hours they should be buried. That's why Jews, they bury people quickly. Muslims do the same thing. In the case of Joseph, he said, when I die, don't even bury me right away. Keep my body with you. I believe with all my heart what God promised, that he would deliver you from this place. He will actually plant you in the promised land. There is no doubt in my mind. And I believe God so much so that I want you to keep my body with you. And only when God actually delivers you and settles you should I be buried. How would God do it? Joseph says, I don't know. But I know he will do it. But if the Pharaoh wouldn't let us go, Joseph, I don't know how God will do it. But I know he will do it. He will take you out. But we don't have a standing army to fight all these folks on the other side. I don't know how God will do it, but I know He will do it. And because I believe this, keep this body with you. The question is, did God honor His word?
Yes.
You see, when Joseph died, another Pharaoh indeed came who didn't know Joseph, and persecution started. They were reduced as slaves, hewers of wood and drawers of water. They lived life very hard. And the people of Israel started crying, "Lord, why have you abandoned us?" And the bones of Joseph were preaching to the people of Israel, "Don't give up hope. God will surely take you out of this place." During the time even when Moses came and told the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And the Pharaoh said, "Who is this God that I should let him go?" And the people of Israel were panicking. The bones of Joseph were preaching, "Folks, don't give up. God has more power than Pharaoh. He will surely take you out of this place." Even that night, when the destroying angel was killing all the baby boys and panic struck, the bones of Joseph say, "Don't be afraid. God will take you out of this place." Did God fulfill His word?
Yeah.
That night, turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. That night, when panic struck and the Pharaoh was compelled to issue a decree, "All Israelites, pack up your belongings and leave right away within 24 hours. When there is a decree of this nature and you are forced to leave as a refugee, that is not the time you take your refrigerator and your car. You only take most important items. Let's watch what happened on that night of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 13, verse 18 and 19. "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." Look at verse 19. "And Moses took what? The bones of Joseph with him. For he has stoned the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away from hence with you.'" The item Moses took on that opening night, besides his staff, was the bones of Joseph. He took it with him. Very important. You may wonder, what were these bones doing? I want to believe Moses carried it. And immediately they left Egypt. You recall, the Pharaoh decided to chase them up and got them cornered, mountains on left and right, the Red Sea before them, the enemies behind. And there was panic in Israel. But the bones of Joseph were preaching a message to the people of Israel. "The God who has surely delivered us will settle us in the promised land. Don't give up." The bones of Joseph were bones of hope. They were bones of faith. When the people were hungry, they were tired of the food, their food was running out, and they thought they were going to die, the bones of Joseph, I can see Moses lifting up the bones of Joseph and saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, God would not deliver you and allow you to starve. God would not lead you, make you a Seventh-day Adventist and lose your job and then starve to death. God will surely take care of you." When they were walking through the wilderness, there were no electricity. How are you going to walk through the darkness? The bones of Joseph were saying, "The Lord who has delivered you would be a pillar of light in the night for you. He will be a cloud to shield you from the heat of the sun." The bones of Joseph, all through the journey, those bones were speaking messages of hope. And I can go through all the events in the lives of the Israelites, and each time the bones of Joseph, until they reached the border and Moses was about to die. The Lord had called him to Mount Nebo and told him, "You are about to die." And he came downstairs and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord has just revealed to me I'm going to die, and Joseph will take you to the promised land." Panic struck. He called Joshua before them, and then he gave a charge. I can see Moses handing over the bones of Joseph to Joshua. He said, Joshua, when Joseph was about to die, he made commandments concerning these bones, saying, God will surely visit us, take you out of this land, and settle you in the promised land. Therefore, take hold of these bones. In times of difficulty, may these bones remind you that whatever God has said, he is able to fulfill. And Joshua took hold of the bones. Now, they enter the promised land, the first battle, Jericho. Walls, but the bones of Joseph were whispering hope to them. As they met nation after nation, the bones of Joseph were preaching. Question, did the bones of Joseph arrive? Did Israel settle in the promised land? Yes. Now when Joshua was about to die, remember what we read earlier on, Joshua 23. Take your Bibles. Joshua 23. The Bible says, Joshua was now almost 110 years old. He is about to die. And I can see him calling all the elders of Israel with him, and the bones of Joseph were with him. And then he addresses the crowd, verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls, that what? Not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. God had never failed in one thing. The question is, did the bones arrive? Absolutely. Because after Joshua gave this announcement saying not one thing has failed, if you jump to chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, the Bible says, Joshua died. Verse 29 onwards. Joshua 24 verse 29. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for. Look at verse 32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in a parcel of ground. And you can read the rest. Finally, when all the 12 tribes had received their allotted sections in the promised land, when everyone was settled, only then were the bones of Joseph buried. Amen. Between 300 to 400 years after the death of Joshua, of Joseph, he died some 300 to 400 years previously. But 300 to 400 years later, when God fulfilled his word, only then did the bones find their resting place. What does it mean? Indeed, not one thing God says would fail.
Amen.
Talk to us about the nature of faith. True faith trusts God. Even though it doesn't know how God will do it, it will still trust him. Because as Joshua said, not one thing God promised has failed. If God has failed in just one thing, the whole universe would have been set into dissonance. You can't trust God in any other thing. But God never fails. His promises are sure. You can believe it. Some of you are struggling with Sabbath work, Sabbath exams if you are students. Trust the Lord. He will take care of you. Michigan is facing an economic crisis with a recession. And many of us are losing our jobs. Can God take care of his own? Absolutely. Absolutely. He is able. The God of Joseph is still alive. He is on the throne. Not one thing would fail. He would take care of you.
Amen.
The message today is an invitation to take God at His word. Whatever struggles you may be going through, there are promises in God's word that reveal to us that God is able. See, the more you study this passage, the more you are going to discover something about Joseph. Joseph, though he lived in Egypt, his heart was in the promised land. Though he occupied an Egyptian position, his heart was always in the promised land. Though he married an Egyptian, he had an Egyptian education, Egyptian bank account, his heart was in the promised land. Joseph lived as a pilgrim. And that is how we are supposed to live. Because if Joseph had lived as an Egyptian with an Egyptian mindset, if he had died, they would just have buried him and in some Egyptian, like an Egyptian mummy. And today you go to the University of Manchester, his dead body will be there for some medical students to dissect. But Joseph said, no, my heart is in the promised land. And so when you go back to the book of Hebrews where we started, by faith, Joseph is cited. Because like the other patriarchs, he looked forward to a city whose maker and builder is God himself. See, the faith of Joseph was also pointing 2,000 years later to the resurrection of Christ. And also to the second coming of Christ. I said this and then pulled it together in the context of Margaret's death. And I said, ladies and gentlemen, Margaret may be dead. We'll carry up her bones and bury it. But there is a resurrection coming. And then I use it to talk about the hope of Christians. I use it to talk about how Margaret's life was a lifestyle of a pilgrim. That is what an Adventist is. He lives in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. It is faith in the Lord that makes them deny their earthly connections and things of that kind. I pulled it all together. And then I made an appeal to the church members, to the Muslims, to the politicians there about what true faith is. And today, in this three-part series on just one, the power of one, I've called your attention to the power of one thing, the promises of God.
Amen.
God would never fail you. If He fails you, you'll be the first person in the entire universe and in the history of the world for Him to have failed. It will never happen. Not one thing would fail of whatever God said. May the Lord help us to take Him at His word.
Amen.
Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us about the power of one. Even of Your promise that not one thing would fail. And now is the time for us to make up our minds, to have You as the object of our desire, like David. One thing we should desire of You. Though some of us are like the rich young ruler, we lack one thing. Some of us are like Martha, and there is only one thing that is needful. Some of us need to follow the instruction of Paul. One thing we should do. One thing we should know, as a young man who was healed from his blindness. Whatever one thing it is, may our actions be rooted in the fact that we serve a God who would never fail, not even in one thing. May we live here fortified with the belief that we serve such a God. May that inspire our decisions. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was produced by Hope Media Ministry. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our website at www.hopevideo.com. Our address is Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752 Ada, Michigan 49301. You can also email us at hope@hopevideo.com. Our media includes DVD, video, CD audio, and cassette. You can also listen to much of our media at our online media center for free at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.